your Bibles to chapter 12 of Mark. And I just want to share a little bit from the Word this morning before we spend some time in communion. Last week we looked at the triumphal entry of Jesus into Jerusalem. And so many of us are sort of caught up with this whole idea of Palm Sunday and all that, and the Sunday school version of Jesus, that we lose scope of what was really happening there. And so we spent some time, we looked at that last week, we looked at how he fulfilled these ancient Old Testament prophecies, Zechariah 9, that the king would enter Jerusalem on a donkey. Most importantly, the prophecies of Daniel that prophesied the exact day that he would enter into Jerusalem, and he fulfilled that to the letter and to the time. But after that, the next day, he overturned the tables of the money changers and those who were selling doves and ripping off the people. And later on, the religious leaders come to him at the end of chapter 11. They say, "Tell us, by what authority, whose authority do you have that you do these things?" Meaning, you know, come in and cause this disruption and overturn the tables of the money changers and that sort of thing. And Jesus said, "I'll ask you a question, and if you answer me, then I'll tell you by what authority I do this." He says, "John's baptism, was it of God or was it of men?" So they huddled. You almost get this comical picture of these guys going, "Oh, well, let's talk about this here. You know, if we say that John's baptism was of God, then he's going to say, well, then why didn't you obey him? There's a good question. And if we say it was of men, well, the people all love John, and there's mobs of them around here, and they'll kill us." So they said, "We don't know." And he said, "Well, then I won't tell you by what authority." You know, the interesting thing, if you really kind of look at that, and it's important for us believers this morning, is that there's a lesson in that. And one of the lessons is, once God has revealed a certain truth to us, if we're not living it out, don't expect that he's going to reveal more. You know, and so he goes on from there and he tells a parable. And very briefly in that parable, what he says is that there was a rich man who owned a vineyard. Now, in Isaiah chapter 5, Israel had been revealed as God's vineyard. He said a rich man owned a vineyard and he let it out to tenants, very common in Israel in those days. And he sent his servants to collect the rent on it. But each time they went, the tenants beat the servants and they didn't send them back with any rent. So this happened time after time. And finally he said, "I'll send my son. They'll respect him." And when they saw his son coming, they said, "This is the heir. If we kill him, then we get to keep the vineyard." So they killed the son, and he asked them this question. "Now, what do you think that the owner of the vineyard will do to those tenants who killed his son?" He said, they'll come and he'll kill those tenants and give the vineyard to someone else." That's exactly what happened to Israel in 70 AD, because they rejected the Son of God. They were cast to the nations, and it was given over to the Gentiles. And many people think that in 1948, all that ended when Israel came back in the land. No, the times of the Gentiles has still not been fulfilled. It's going to happen eventually, but it's still not fulfilled because the Gentiles still try to rule over Israel. It's not God's timing yet. And this incensed them, and they decided that they should murder him. And they gathered together a group of people, the Pharisees and the Herodians. Actually, let's read here. It says, "Later they sent some of the Pharisees and the Herodians to Jesus to catch him in his words." Sorry, we're on in verse 13. The Pharisees and the Herodians come to catch Jesus in his words. They're going to try to trip him up. Now, it's kind of interesting. You get the Pharisees, hyper-legalists. Many of them were zealots. Wanted to overthrow the government, the Romans, stick a knife in their ribs and get rid of them one by one, any way they could to get rid of them. And the Herodians, I mean, these are not just like Democrats and Republicans, okay? The Pharisees hate the Romans, and of course they hate Herod because he's appointed by Rome. And the Herodians weren't just the liberals, they were associates of Herod's. They were his friends. So now why would you get these enemies of Herod and friends of Herod working together? Because they had a mutual hatred for Jesus. So they bind together and they come to Jesus with this intention to try and catch him up in his words. They came to him, they said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because You pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. This is called slathering the butter on thick. Okay? Always be careful when someone starts like that. Now, is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay or shouldn't we? Or should we give tribute to Caesar or should we not? Should we give or should we not give, literally, is what's being said here. They're trying to catch Jesus in this dilemma. Okay, well, here's the deal. It's not just about taxes, and this morning isn't about taxes, necessarily, even though it's that time of year. But there was a tax that everybody in the whole realm of Rome was required to pay. Caesar had instituted this tax that every last person had to pay. Didn't matter rich or poor, you all paid the same amount of tax. Now the problem for the religious Jews is that to pay that tax is to acknowledge that Caesar rules over them. And they're saying, no, no one will rule over us but God himself. So to pay that tax, that pain of death, is to say that I'm acknowledging that Caesar is the ruler. And in those days, you know, we don't think about this in terms of our president, okay? But in those days, Caesar was considered to be God. So if for a Jew, a religious Jew, to say that, it's to acknowledge that he's God. A real big problem for them. So they're going to try and trap Jesus in a dilemma. Understand this. What they figure they can do is get him to say one of two things. Should we give or should we not give tribute to Caesar? If he says we should give tribute to Caesar, we should pay our taxes to Caesar, then all of those followers who hate Caesar and who don't want to pay the taxes, they're going to say, ah, he's just like the rest, and they're going to walk away. If he says we should not give taxes to Caesar, then we'll just ask him to step up to the microphone and say that again, please. Because then the Romans, of course, they'll take care of him. They'll just kill him. So it's a dilemma. We got him now. A dilemma. Of course, you can't do that. You can't get Jesus in a dilemma. And I'll just say to you this morning, you know, the only one who's in a dilemma might be some of us here today. Because you don't know what to do with him. And you know that he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, or so you've been told, but he's not your king and he's not your savior and he's not your Lord. So you're the one that's in the dilemma because there is only one way, the salvation. Each one of us will die. And every single one of us here this morning knows that when we die, there's something after this. We all know that. You may say to yourself, there is no God. I am an atheist. I understand that. I used to say that myself. There is no God, there is an atheist, you might say. There is an atheist. There is an atheist, and he knows that there's a God. Because there are no honest atheists. Every atheist knows there's something beyond themselves. And you know that. God has placed eternity in the hearts of men. That's what the Bible says. So you know that there's something else. You're the one in the dilemma. Because there is one way. His name is Jesus. And for you, you're thinking the price is too high. I don't want to give up my lifestyle. I don't want to give up whatever this is. He's not asking you to give it up. He's asking you to receive him, receive salvation, receive him as your savior this morning. That's what he's asking of you. He's saying there's only one way, and he loves you, and he wants you to do that so that you can have eternal life. They think they have him in a pickle. They think they've got him in a dilemma. You know, a lot of us are kind of in a trap when it comes to this thing about taxes. Because we don't know where to stand as believers. We know that we're supposed to pay our taxes. We know that we're supposed to support the government. We know the Bible says that we're supposed to obey the laws. We're supposed to follow what the government says that we're to do until such point at which what we're being asked to do or required to do contradicts what God has told us to do. We understand that. But there are things that we don't like. Now, there's things we do like. I mean, we like being able to call a police officer if we've got a problem. We like being able to drive on the roads. We like the fact that someone protects our borders. We like those things. But increasingly, believers in this day and age, and not just since January, but it's no question becoming more intensified since then, we look at restrictions on abortion being lifted. Even to the last minute. We look at restrictions on embryonic stem cell research being lifted. These things concern many of us. And those it doesn't concern aren't aware of what it really means. We should be very concerned about these things. We see things going on in the world. We see things that our government has to do with that. It makes us very concerned. We see things going on in our economy. It makes us very concerned. And we are to pray for our leaders. And you know what? It rankles us. There's something deep down inside us that gets us angry about that. It doesn't matter. We're called to pray for our leaders. Should we give or should we not give? They're asking. Should we give tribute or should we not give? But Jesus knew their hypocrisy. And by the way, he knows ours too. "Why are you trying to trap me?" he asked. "Bring me a denarius. Let me look at it." So they brought him a coin, and he asked them, "Whose portrait is this? And whose inscription is on it?" "Well, Caesar's," they replied. Then Jesus said to them, "Give to Caesar what is Caesar, and give to God that which is God's." So there's actually sort of a pun going on here. Should we give didomai? Should we give tribute to Caesar, or should we not give didomai? Jesus says, literally, give back, apodidomai, give back to Caesar what is Caesar's, and give back to God that which is God's. It's Caesar's in the first place. I mean, the coin itself had a picture of Caesar on one side. And on the other side, there he was in full priestly regalia with the inscription, Tiberius Caesar, Pontifex Maximus. Kind of interesting, it was picked up a few hundred years later by the popes, but the idea of most high priest. So you can see where a religious Jew would have a real problem with even handling a coin like that. Kind of interesting. There was an indictment right against them right there. They had a coin to show him. But he's saying, give it back. It's Caesar's. Give it back. And it is. It is Caesar's. That money was Caesar's. Under the rules of the Roman Empire, the laws of the Roman Empire, it was his money. He was the one who authorized the minting of the coins. He was imperial over all things, so it was all his. Give it back to him. He has the right to tax the people. Give it back to him. You know, even in our own country, we have laws against destroying currency. We have laws against how much currency you can take out of the country into another country. Why? Because it's the property of the United States. All you have to do is read the currency that's in your wallet. It says, it's got pictures of our leaders on it, right? And it says it's the property of the United States government. It's not mine. I get to carry it in my wallet and give it back. Where to give it back? It's not ours in the first place. And he's saying, give it back. Now, look, a lot of people are asking, are you saying, is this all about paying taxes? This has nothing to do with paying taxes in one sense. A lot of people take the passage and want to say it's about paying taxes. Only in one sense. It's about something far more important than that. It's about giving back to God that which is God's. Because just as the coin had Caesar's inscription and Caesar's picture on it, just as the currency in our wallets have pictures of presidents on it. Here's a Grant. I don't need that. Here's a Lincoln. I don't need that. You know? Just as our own currency has pictures of our leaders on it, you and I have been made in the image and the likeness of God. Now, you may disagree with that this morning. You're wrong. Because God said he made us in his image and his likeness. And there is no higher creation than you and me. I know it's hard to believe when you look in the mirror sometimes. But there's no higher creation than you and me. And God loved us so much, he made the way for us to come back. Because sin had marred that image. And he's made the way for us to come back. Give back to God that which is God's. Well, what's he asking? First and foremost, give our lives to him. First and foremost, give our lives to him. First and foremost, to understand that he died for me. He paid the price for my sins. And give my life back to him. And if you're here as a non-believer this morning, if you're someone who's never trusted Jesus Christ for your salvation, there is only one way. There is only one way of salvation. There's only one body called the church, not called Calvary Chapel or the Presbyterian Church or the Methodist or the Baptist Church. No, it's called the body of Christ. Those who are members of it are the ones who know they have salvation. And that salvation is found in no one else except in Jesus Christ. There is one body. There is one hope, the hope of our great salvation, the confidence of our salvation. One faith, the means by which we come to Christ. There's one Lord Jesus Christ. There's one Holy Spirit. There's one baptism. There's one God and Father over all, who's through all and over all and in us all. It's Him. There's only one. There's only one way. He says, give back to God that which is God's. What does it look like? You know, it's kind of interesting to me. I think we hold on to Caesar's face a little bit too much sometimes. We all do. And when I say that, I don't mean you. I mean we. I think we all do that. And there's no question that this is a topic that we all wrestle with. What does it mean to give back to God that which is God's? What does it mean to give myself back to Him? Well, partially it means letting go of certain things, not holding on so tightly to the things of this world which are perishing, but to live in a way that He's called us to live. I mean, look, we're sitting with a textbook in our lap. We're told in the book how we're supposed to live. As believers, we have His Holy Spirit in us. There's a consciousness, an awareness that each one of us has as to what God has called us to. Not just where we're going, but what we're to do now on this earth until we get there. How we're to live. It's clear to us. The question is whether I will do it or not. You know, we look around at the world and we don't like the shape that this nation is in. Many of us are very tired of what we see, and it feels like it hasn't been that long, and why is it getting so bad so quickly? And you know, it's easy for me, it's part of my flesh, to get stirred up about these things. But why is it, I have to ask myself, why is it that I get stirred up over things that are political, that are economic? And why don't I get stirred up about what God has called me to do? Why don't I get stirred up about that? You know, you have to wonder, how would our nation look different if we actually prayed for our leaders? How would our nation look different, and how would our complaining change if we put the same energy that we put into belly aching into praying for our leaders? If we walk with Jesus in the prayer closet, how would that make our nation look any different? Think about this for a moment, please. 120 people in the upper room changed the world 2,000 years ago. 120 people changed the world 2,000 years ago. What would He do with 1,000 people in Chalfont? How would that change our nation? How would that change Chalfont? How would that change Bucks County? If we allowed Him to take control over our lives. See, I can't allow Him to take control if I'm holding on with dear life to the things of this world. I can only allow Him to take control if I open my hand so that He'll take mine and I can walk with Him. How would things change in our community, in our marriages, in our families? How would things change in our schools? And you know what? I'm a Christian school guy. I like Christian school. But I'm not talking about just public school. How would things change in our Christian schools? How would things change in our Christian universities? I've sent 2 kids to Christian college so far. Well, they sent themselves. They paid. But I just let them go. But you know, things are changing drastically in that area right now. When we look at places like Harvard, Princeton, you know, Yale, these places that were originally formed as seminaries to train men in the gospel to go out and to preach the gospel, that are now bastions of liberal and secularism. What's that about? It's because the pulpits of America stopped preaching the gospel and the people got up off their knees. If we were on our knees walking with Jesus in the prayer closet, how would that change our community? How would that change our families? How would that change our schools? How would that change our businesses? How would that change our leaders? How would that change our country? 1,000 people, this church, That's a challenge from God, friends. I really believe that. How would that change? Or would it? How would 10,000 people used by God change the face of this country? How would 1 million people or 10 million people, how many missionaries would go back out into the fields? You know, there's a sense you get in the scriptures. You read through the New Testament, Paul talks about that we're to walk worthy of the calling to which we've been called. And we use that word call. Most of us, when we hear the word call, we think, well, missionaries, they get calls, right? Pastors, they get calls. But I'm just, you know, nobody. No! If we're in Christ, we're called to that place and to a particular vocation. There's one body. We're members in particular. But God has called us to a walk that's worthy. The idea of worthy is, you know, corresponding and of equal in value to the call that he's placed on our life, that our walk should be just as heavy as the call that he's placed on us. How would my life change? And how would my marriage and my family, how would this church change if I was living that way? That's an important question. You know, you read back through the revivals. Evan Roberts was a young guy, young 20s, during the Welsh Revival. We're talking like 1904, 05. He said that revival that lasted a number of years, it swept through Wales. And people were just getting saved one after the other. Families were being changed. The bars shut down. The taverns shut down in Wales because there weren't enough customers to come in and to keep them in business. Even, and I always like this little story. The coal mines lost productivity. You say, wait a minute, why is that consistent with the revival? You would think the opposite would be true. Why would the coal mine, why would people start being less productive if they're Christians than when they were non-Christians? Because the mules that were hauling these wagons full of coal, they knew the commands, you know, the orders that the men would give them. They were all swear words. And now these guys were saved, they weren't swearing anymore, right? Benjamin Franklin, when Whitfield was in the United States, he was a real cynic. He said, You gotta be kidding me. You know, no man can speak to thousands of people at once. These were in the days before, you know, PA and that kind of thing. You know, how can they do that? And here's Benjamin Franklin as Whitfield comes and speaks down in Philadelphia around what, 4th and Arch or whatever it was. And typical Benjamin Franklin, you know, the guy that, you know, puts the key on the kite and all that stuff. He paced off the number of blocks and streets that people were standing in and calculated how many square feet per person. And he figured out that it was in the tens of thousands of people who were there. But more importantly, what he said is afterward, he said, taverns were shutting down in Philadelphia. They got over that later. But taverns were shutting down in Philadelphia because so many people had given their lives to Christ and had renewed their walks with him. That people were heard singing hymns on the street in the middle of the day because their lives were changed. You know, we straddle the world so often. We bellyache about what we don't like. But Jesus says, give back to God that which is God's. See, we actually think, I've got a right to this. No, actually I don't. And now that I'm his, now that I'm a believer, I'm to give back my life to him that he may use it. You say, well, I don't know. What's that? What am I going to become? What are you afraid of? I have to ask. I normally speak in the we, but I have to ask, what are you afraid of? Answer that question for yourself. What are you afraid of? Give back to God that which is God's. You don't have any right to this anyhow. You're bought with the blood of Christ. Well, not your blood. It's his blood. He owns you. So give back to God that which is God's. How would our lives change? What would our families look like? Well, what does it look like even to do that? You know, you can't revive a drowning man and put air into his lungs until you've removed the water. Paul says, you know, that we're to be clothed with Christ. We can't be clothed with Christ unless we're willing to take off the garments that we normally walk in and be clothed with him and walk with him. And, you know, in simplicity this morning, because, you know, we're going to have communion together. In simplicity, it means to really, obviously, spend time in his word. Obviously, it means to pray. And obviously, it means to ask him to fill us with his own personality, with his own power, that he would dominate, rule over our lives. Because as we seek to do that, and day by day, not just for a moment to say, okay, I want to do that, but day by day to make that choice, we will see radical change happen first and foremost in our own lives and in the way we just interpret reality, just the way we hear what people are saying. But also it's going to radically affect the way we treat our wives and our husbands and our children, our brothers and sisters around us. Radically, it's going to affect us. And we will really care about what's happening in our nation so that we will fall to our knees and pray. God wants us to do that. He's called us to do that. We're not our own. We've been bought with the price of his blood. Paul says, 1 Corinthians, we're to honor God, therefore, with our bodies. Jesus says, give back to God that which is God's. Caesar has a right to it. The U.S. government has a right to all the currency that's in your wallet. Sorry, I don't mean to disappoint you, but they do. And how would our life look different if we had none of that to worry about? Really, how would our life look different if we had none of that stuff to worry about? It would look a lot different because then we would care about the things that matter. If we could see eternity with focus, then we would gladly give our lives over. Satan, friends, trembles. It's hard to think that he trembles, but he does. He trembles at the thought that you and I would actually come to understand who we are in Christ. And he trembles to think that we could actually find out what God wants to do with our lives. Because if we did realize that, and we were willing to allow God to take control over our lives, the face of America, the face of our families, the face of this world would be radically different. Does that mean the Lord wouldn't come back? No, I'm not saying that at all. People say, you know, well, the Bible says things are going to wax worse and worse before the Lord returns. Absolutely. And other people think there's going to be a revival. Why aren't both true? Why are they mutually exclusive? Probably it's going to be a revival while things are waxing worse and worse. Why do we want to be sitting in the stands saying, oh, it's getting bad? What's that all about? We're called to this. We are called to this. Let's do it. Whatever it is, let's do it. And it starts with saying, Jesus, you are my King. You are my Lord. Do through my life what you want to do. Father, we thank you for your word, Lord, and we thank you that you sent Jesus Christ to give his life for us, to purchase our redemption, Lord, pay the price for our sins. Jesus, we owe you everything, and we don't want to be ensnared with the traps that the enemy lays out. There's this part of us that is content to get caught up in religious candy, religious experience, fine-sounding stuff that make us feel good spiritually, but isn't what you've called us to do. So, Lord, we want to set that aside and once again, Lord, to pledge our lives back to you. We've all done it multiple times, and here we are again, Lord, thanking you that your mercies are renewed daily and that we have this fresh, new relationship in you. As we come to the table, Lord, we ask that as we eat this bread, as we drink this cup, as a remembrance, Lord, we would realize in a fresh, new way, once again, all that you've done for us. The price you paid for our sins, Lord, and the covenant, the new covenant that you've called us into, where you say you'll remember our sins no more. Thank you, Lord. We give you our lives again this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.